guys. Well, good morning. You know, I was just as we were singing that song. There's the line in that chorus or whatever, the bridge. I don't know those terms, but whatever it is. In the moment of darkness, your light was revealed. You know, and as a church, we're going to be starting the book of Colossians, and in Colossians 1, verse 13, it just says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so that's why we're here, because Jesus has saved us, and we worship him because of that, and I'm glad you're here this morning. You know, if you're just joining us, or if you've been joining us in a couple, like over the last couple months, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and I probably do the majority of the teaching here at the church. And so if you started coming to Creekside in the last 2 months when I wasn't teaching, I just want to officially apologize that that I'm back, you know. It actually happened one time. I mentioned this to somebody earlier. It actually happened one time where I took a preaching break, and somebody had started attending the church like right after I stopped teaching. When I came back, they actually told me, like, "Yeah, when you came back, I just really wasn't sure if we liked the church anymore." And there's nothing like that to like give you confidence as a teacher. Especially when I walk in and I see like a box of tomatoes for people to pick up on their way in, and there's like overripe pears at this door. I'm like, really? Like, anyway, so thank you for joining us this morning. You know, there's actually good reason, lots of good reasons besides, like, it's great to hear from other people, that I wasn't teaching over the last couple months. And Travis did a really good job, I think, summarizing kind of the journey that we went through over the course of summer and talking about, like, some of the reasons why, like, we let other people teach and we encourage other people to teach. And there's lots of good reasons why. I could talk about that for a long time, but one of the reasons that directly relates to the text we're going to be looking at this morning is that God's work in his church isn't dependent upon any person. God's work in his church is accomplished through his word, working in the hearts of people to transform individual people and then to create a people, a community of people that reflects the beauty of the gospel. That is the work of Jesus Christ in this world. And our text is going to kind of is going to get right to that, that it's God's word and his truth that like creates this new gospel people, and it's not dependent upon any person. You know, as long as God's word is being faithfully proclaimed, like the Spirit works. Dave Helm, who's a guy that trains pastors, and he said this in a really beautiful way. He says, "God does his work through his word in a world gone awry." God does his work through his word in a world gone awry. And we believe that firmly here at Creekside. It's not about personality. It's not about any person. It's about the Spirit of God working through his word to give life to his people and to glorify Jesus. You know, on that note, I would encourage you, like, we're starting the book of Colossians. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Colossians is in the New Testament. If you have one of the Bibles, like, that we have near the front doors, those black hardcover ones, it's page 1062. It's page 1062, and the reason why I like say that, because oftentimes I just kind of show you how to get there. Colossians is pretty short. It's only 4 chapters. So if you don't have one of those Bibles and you're having a hard time finding it, there's a bunch of books. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians, and then a series of books that all start with T, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So if you get to the T's, go to the left. If you get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go to the right, and you should find yourself there. Or just try 1062, and you might get lucky, even if you don't have one of the hardcover Bibles of ours. But on my Bible, it's page 951. So if that somewhere in that 1,000 range. Yeah, it's different getting back up here after a break. Like, what am I supposed to... No. You know, as we get into the book of Colossians, it's a really interesting book because this book was written to a church that the Apostle Paul didn't begin. He didn't start this church, and most of his letters are written to churches that he started. It was a church that it doesn't sound like he had ever even been to. And so this was a church that he had no like direct personal connection with, and yet it was a church that he heard of their reputation. And what we're going to see at the beginning of this book, as we look at verses 1-8 this morning, is that the Apostle Paul is going to thank God for God's work that manifested itself in this church, and this is the work that he heard about them, the work that he heard about them. He's going to thank God for God's like evidence of his work at work in this church. And it really begs us this question, like, what is it, if you were to say, like, oh, what is it that makes a church great? Like, what is it that we look for in a church? Like, if, you know, oftentimes we go to things that, like, happen on a Sunday morning. Like, oh, we want to have good expositional preaching. If you don't know what I mean by expositional preaching, that's okay, because that's not what Paul thanks God for in this text, even though that's something that we are committed to as a church. Some people are like, oh, I want to find a church where I have, like, good, passionate, heartfelt worship. Some people are like, man, as long as they have decent coffee, right? And I don't know what you have in your categories of your mind about what makes a good church, but this text is interesting for us, because what Paul's going to give thanks for isn't any of those things that even happen on a Sunday morning. What he thanks God for is the community and the culture that God created in the church in Colossae. He's thanking like for their character as a people. And now all those other things that we talk about contribute to that, but the end game that Paul's thanking God for is that they were a people that reflected the beauty of the gospel in the way that they lived together as a church. It wasn't just something that they did on Sunday morning, it was something that characterized them as a group of people. And it's important for us to come to grips with what he's going to say today, because we need to ask ourselves, is that true of us here at Creekside? If Paul were to hear about our reputation as a church, what would he hear? Is it the things that he thanks God for the Colossians about? Or is it something a lot more superficial? And then we have to ask ourselves the question, if those things exist here, or if they don't exist here, like, what am I doing to either contribute to those things or to undermine those things here at Creekside? Because ultimately, like, who we are as a people directly relates to like how we all individually choose to follow Christ together. You know, if you like to take notes, we have, it's going to really break out into two sections this morning, our text is. In verses 3-5, we're going to see Paul rejoicing over gospel culture. I'll explain that in a little bit. Paul rejoices over gospel culture. And then we're going to see that Paul reminds them of gospel power in verses 5-8. And then verses 1 and 2, I'll just talk about briefly before we get into those, is just his greeting to the church. But if you could stand with me, I'm going to read Colossians 1:1-8, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the study of the scriptures together. This is God's word for his church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit, and how you how your gospel is going out in all the world and constantly bearing fruit. And Father, I just ask that your Spirit would do that this morning, that he would speak through me amidst my weakness, that he would speak to each of us amidst the distractions of our hearts, and that we would leave here more committed to, more in love with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with a deeper desire to follow him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into these first couple verses, that Paul has this kind of standard greeting at the front where he identifies himself as the author, and Timothy apparently is with him as they're writing this letter. And then he addresses this letter in two interesting couplets. The first is he calls his recipients to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ at Colossae. Saints and faithful brethren. And I just want to make a comment about that word saints, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. And when the Bible uses the word saint, it's not like the Roman Catholic Church uses the word saint. I actually looked it up online this morning just so I could make sure that I had it right. And it was AI that answered me, so I'm sure it's correct. But to be a saint in like the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you have to do some like kind of like extreme acts of devotion. Like you have to do a miracle. You have to like, and one of the extreme acts of devotion you can do is be martyred in an extremely extraordinary way, you know. And other than the fact that probably, you know, I may get martyred in some extraordinary sort of way, like I'm probably not going to make it as a saint, you know, according to their standards. In fact, it's kind of funny because there's even a waiting period on being a saint. Like after you get martyred in some extraordinary way, there's like a 5-year waiting period before they can actually consider you as a saint. I'm like, what's that all about? Like, really? I just got like burned at the stake and I have to wait 5 years? Anyway, it's Tanya's fault. She said, like, you're probably going to say something out of pocket. I think it was her words. And she put the thought in my head. That's not the way the Bible uses the word saint, because the reason why I'm bringing this up is in our mind, we think about saints as being someone who like are extremely pious and devoted and all of those things, and that's not what makes us saints. The way the Bible uses the word saints is that a saint isn't a saint because of what they've done, but it's because of what Jesus has done. It's because of his merit and his extraordinary sacrifice and his cleansing that we are made like saints before God based on his work and his work alone. So what Paul is saying is like, and he is writing to these people that he knows that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he calls them faithful. And so he says like, yeah, you're trying to live up to what Christ has done in you. I can see your faithfulness and you're striving after the Lord and how together you're trying to like honor the Lord in your life. And so there's both of those things, what Christ has done for them and their obedience. And we're going to see how he knows their faithfulness as we go through this text. But he begins just reminding them that you've been made holy by the work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And he thanks God that they are seeking to pursue him. And then he says something else. He talks about their location. To the saints and faithful brethren, this is in verse 2, who are in Christ, in Colossae. It's a really interesting expression. Some of your translations might read in Christ at Colossae, but it's the same word in both cases. It literally reads in Christ, in Colossae. Colossae was the city that this church existed in that was receiving this letter. And this expression, in Christ, I'm not even confident that Colossians understood what it meant. Because later on in the book, the Apostle Paul is going to like unfold that for them, and we might look at it here briefly in a second. But this idea of being in Christ is different than just acknowledging some facts about Jesus. It's different than just like knowing some things to be true. It's actually being like identified in Jesus Christ so that when God sees you, he sees his son. So that your righteousness comes from him, your life comes from him, your acceptance, your adoption. There's this language in this text about brothers and sisters and about Christ being like the son of the Father, that in Christ we're family. They are in Christ. In fact, one of the reasons why I'm not convinced the Colossians knew what he was talking about, that there was some mystery. They were probably like, wow, that's a weird way to describe us as being in two places at once, in Jesus and in Colossae. It's because he unfolds it a little bit for them over in Colossians chapter 2. Flip over with me to Colossians chapter 2. It's probably just on the next page, I'll start reading at verse 8, Colossians 2:8. It says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now listen, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete." Think about that for a second. Everything that you lack is made complete in Christ. In him you have been made complete. And in, it goes on, "And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What he's talking about there is you in Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in him, you get a new spirit in you and you get new spiritual life where you were once just dead. "And you have been buried with him in baptism," verse 12, "in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So as we go in through the book of Colossians, we're going to see Paul unfold these mysteries of what it means to be in Christ and all of the riches of what it means that are ours because we are in Christ. Rankin Wilborn wrote a book called Union with Christ, and he says this about that expression, in Christ. He says, when we are in Christ, every part of Christ's life, not only his death, has significance for us. We share in his life and obedience. What that means is, like, when God sees your obedience or disobedience, if you're in Christ, he sees Christ's obedience. We share in his death and resurrection, even his ascension. We participate in another's victory. All that is his becomes ours. He goes on, how can such things be? God in Christ assumed our full humanity to heal our full humanity. We're going to see that truth unfold in chapter 3. And so Charles Wesley's words in the old hymn may now come into sharp focus. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. What Paul's saying is, like, when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, everything is transformed and your greatest, like, allegiance and position is in Christ. But you're also in Colossae or McMinnville or Newburgh or Yamhill County or Sheridan or Mack High or Amity or wherever you find yourself. And that's why I think this book is so great. This introduction is so great, because what he's saying is that this is written to just normal people that are in Colossae, that have to get up on Monday morning and go to work, that have to, like, fix their house, that have to like change diapers and cook food and pay taxes and do all of the things that kind of go along with life. And so what this book is written to is people that are trying to live faithfully to these two realities, that we are in Christ and in this world, and what it looks like to, like, wrestle through unfolding that for us. And that's why I think it's a great book for us. I'm excited for it to go together, because it's in Christ and in McMinnville that we're trying to, like, bring glory to his son. You know, that brings us to our first point, is that Paul rejoices over gospel culture. And look what he does is he gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for them. And then what does he thank them for? Like I said this in my introduction, he's not thanking them for their good preaching. He's not thanking God for like their good worship. He's not thanking God for their comfortable seats, their coffee, their, you know, whatever. He says this, I thank God because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The thing that he heard about them was their faith and their love and their hope. And those three things are really, if you look through the New Testament, those are really shorthand of what it means to be a Christian. That's kind of how the apostles, like, summarize Christianity, as faith, hope, and love. If you start to look for it, you'll see it all over the place in the New Testament. So what Paul's saying is that the thing that he heard about them was a corporate, their corporate culture. And when I say he rejoices over gospel culture, we're going to see that these things come out of understanding the work of Jesus Christ. But when I talk about culture, I'm just going to make my own definition up. This isn't even from AI. This is probably even less reliable. But culture is the accepted, like, behaviors, values, language, practices that a group of people do together to give themselves identity and, like, distinguish themselves from other people. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So Americans have a distinctive behavior and language and values that make us different than other cultures. And the same thing is true in the church. And what Paul's saying is that he's praising God for this culture of faith and of love and of hope. So he starts off with this idea of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, he says. These were people who believed in Jesus Christ and who really believed what they said that they believed. Earlier, he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives Jesus, like, all three kind of, like, identifiers. He's the Lord. He's the one that's come and established God's kingdom. He's the one who we owe all allegiance to. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the one in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled, the one, the hoped-for one who is going to make all things right and restore all things. And he's Jesus. He's one person in whom all of those things are found. And what he's telling the church is like, man, I praise God because I can see your genuine faith and that you are people who really believe what you say you believe. It makes a difference when you wake up on Monday morning. It makes a difference when you enter into conflict with somebody. Like, you have faith in Jesus Christ. He kind of defines what that is. You know, he talks about who Jesus is, like in verse 13. I read it when I first got up here after worship. He delivered us from Jesus is the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is the one whom God loves, and his kingdom is this place of God's love as opposed to darkness. And then he talks about his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You've been bought out of the debt that you had before God that was enslaving you. There's forgiveness. You've been released and set free from all those things that you do that fall short over and over and over again. There is redemption and there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And these people really believed it. What would that look like if you really believed? Man, I've been set free from my slavery to the darkness. I've been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I've been bought out of all the things that I owed, and now I'm forgiven. And I think that would transform so much of our life if we just grasped those few things. Paul's like, man, I'm praising God because God's doing this work in you, and one of the evidences of his work is that you're characterized by this deep faith that you really believe what you say you believe. You know, you can't really see that, though. How do you see faith? You can't really see faith in somebody, but the Apostle Paul, I think, is convinced of it because of what he says next. He says, and the love that you have for all the saints. He says, like, one of the things that came out of your faith that I see is that you have this deep love for all of the saints, every single one of them. It's a love that is expansive. It's a love that is radical. It's a love that's indiscriminate. What I mean by that is, like, it's not like, oh, I just love my own tribe, or I love my friends or my same social group, or I love, like, the people I like and all those other people that sit on the other side of the room. I don't really need to love them, right? Right side people? You know what I'm talking about? No, he says, like, man, the reputation of your church has come to me, and it's this reputation of deep faith and this radical sort of love, and he's convinced that they're faithful brethren because of it. And he's just applying what Jesus himself said. Because listen to what Jesus said in John 13. This might be familiar to some of you, but in John 13, 35, Jesus says this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How many times does he say that? Like, a bunch of times, right? Love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. They'll know you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. The mark of the Christian is like this deep and genuine love that reflects the love of Christ for us. Think about the radical boldness of that. What kind of love did Jesus love you with when he rescued you from darkness and paid the price of your debt through his own blood and brought you into his family and released you from all of your sins? Even as I have loved you, love one another. So what Paul is saying is, like, man, this reputation of you as a church has come before you, and it's the kind of love that is unexplainable any other way than through genuine faith in Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit. Because it's the kind of love that we see down in verse 8. Look what he says. He says, and Epaphras also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is something that's a work of the Spirit of God. He says up above that your love for all the saints, what does he say? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is the kind of love that doesn't pencil if this world is all that there is. It's the kind of love that's so deep and so radical that unless we believe what we really believe, unless we believe in this hope that's laid up for us in heaven, we won't be able to love the way that we're called to love. But this church that God was working in and doing this remarkable work on in Colossae was one that had this deep love for all the brethren because of the hope laid up for them. Because they knew that this world wasn't all that there was, because they knew that like this kingdom that's coming and what Christ has for us makes all of the sacrifices and worth it in the end. That they really believed what they said they believed. So I think there's some questions that we should ask ourselves. You know, first of all, when you see like this vision of the church, of being a people who so deeply trust in Jesus Christ that it overflows in their depth of their love for each other because of their being radically convinced that what Jesus promises to them is true, I think like what we often like think of as church like falls so dramatically short. Like, what does it say about what we believe about the work of Jesus Christ and about our faith in him and our hope in what he provides when we flatten like our experience with church just down to like preaching and singing and the things that happen on Sunday morning? Those are important. Like, don't I spend a lot of time, believe it or not, like preparing these messages. Like, they're important, and we'll see that in a minute. But church isn't just something that you show up and consume. If you think about all those things, like preaching and worship and coffee and children's programs, and what else do people look for in churches? Short services, like, sorry. Fine. Those are all just consumer-driven things. I want to show up, and I want to be able to get something, whatever you value. I want to get something for my kids. I want to get something to help me make it through the week. I want to feel something when I sing. But Paul's saying, no, like the genuine Christianity and the work of God and his church creates a people that have this deep love for each other that's radical and sacrificial and reflects the love of Jesus Christ. And I think when we distill church down into something that's just like a bunch of activities, something that like you can stream, you can digitize and send it out and reanimate it like on your screen. And we've fallen so far short of what God like calls his church to be. He calls us to be this alternative community of people who demonstrate the beauty of the gospel in our relationships with each other when we actually live like we believe what we believe. And I think Creekside, you know, has a long way to go on this. I mean, I praise God for the things that I see here that reflect like his desire for his church and the gospel, but I think we have a long way to go too. In fact, having been here from the very beginning, I think like it's interesting, as a church gets bigger, it's easier and easier and easier to like let like the wrong things convince you that the good things are happening at the church. You know, pastors like have this like paradigm of like how to know you're being a successful pastor. And it's the ABCs of church. You know what the ABCs stand for? Attendance, buildings, and cash. Right? If you can keep attendance up, and if you can pull off a successful building project, and if you can like get a good offering, you must be doing something right. That's absolutely not true. I mean, the church in the New Testament, you see, sometimes they radically lost people. Sometimes they like were living in deep poverty. It's absolutely not true. There's another more cynical version that I like better than the ABCs. It's the three Bs. You know what they are, three Bs? I probably shouldn't say it. Yeah, somebody knows me, and like, oh, if the still small voice in his head is speaking up, he should probably listen to it. But I'm going there anyway. Buildings, right? Butts. If you can put butts in a seat, and bucks, right? Buildings, butts, and bucks. And that's what we distill the church down to? That is this pathetic substitute that just leads to nothing. What God wants to do is transform people by the truth of the gospel, to let them like be transformed into people that love like he loved, and to demonstrate the beauty of what his work done in us as a community of people. Man, don't fall for like cheap substitutes. Don't let your own heart just be convinced like, oh, if I just show up, it's and I just do my thing and clock in and clock out. Like, no. Like, what does it say about what we really believe about Christ's love for us when our love for other people is like, well, they're not really part of my like group, and so there's this need that somebody else in my church family has, but they're not really part of my group, so I don't really feel any burden at all to try to meet that need. When you get to be a church of 500 people, it's easy to like let those thoughts come into your head. Oh, somebody else surely is going to meet that need, so I don't have to meet it at all. And if we're only meeting it because like we feel this guilt around like, oh, because you know I have a relationship with them, so I better do it. Like, it's probably not reflecting the love that Christ has for us. He wants to do something so much more beautiful in us as a community than simply that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5, Luke 6. This is all bonus material. It's not on the slides or anything. And he says, like, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Because even the nations do the same thing. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? But love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, and you will be sons of the Most High. Like, Jesus' call for love is so deep and so radical that what we often make it is so, like, anemic in its place. So we need to ask ourselves that question that I kind of raised in my introduction is, you know, if our love as a church was measured by your love for the church and for those people that, like, sitting in this room with you, just look around. This is where the church is so beautiful because it takes these like concepts that are easy just to be like, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. Can't think of the word. But like these concepts of just like naive sort of, what's it when you think of something that's like this too good to be true sort of thing? You can't think of the word either. I had it written down in my notes, but I'm nowhere in where I'm supposed to be in my notes, so I don't know where it is. But the church puts like flesh and blood on it. It takes these concepts of Christ's love for us and makes them visible in real life and real people. Like, you can't just have these vague notions of spirituality when you're like engaged in real life relationships with other people. What God wants to do is demonstrate the beauty of the gospel in us as a people, like he did in Colossae. They were in Christ in Colossae, and he knew it because of their love for each other. A love that could only come from their hope in Christ's coming kingdom and their faith in what he's accomplished for them. And I just, you know, my desire as we go through this book is that we would fall more and more in love with Jesus so that that would grow in us as well. You know, it brings us to the second thing is that Paul, then he kind of like goes a layer down below. Look what he says down in, wow, I'm going over it. But look what he says down in verse 6. He says, or in verse 5, he says, what you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. What Paul does next is he goes a layer down below and he says, this the thing that's fueling and sustaining this faith and hope and love that you have as a church is the word of truth, the gospel. And I love the way he describes it here, because he describes it kind of like as an animated thing. The gospel is going throughout the whole earth, and it's bearing fruit wherever it goes, and it's increasing. And then it says, and it, just as it's been doing it in you. Like it's this ongoing work of the gospel in your life, and that's creating this new community of people. Just as it's been doing since the day you heard it and understood it, and we know that they believed it. It's this word of truth, the gospel. And I've used this term gospel a lot. And if you're new to Christianity, or if you're just here investigating the claims of Jesus, I'm glad you're here. Let me just help define it a little bit. Like, gospel is not a music genre. I mean, it is, but that's not the way I'm using it here. It's not a music genre. It's not a list of rules that you have to do. The gospel simply means it's the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ and everything that he has accomplished for you. We saw it in verses 13 and 14 that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Flip over with me to Matthew sorry. Chapter 2, we read this too. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And when you were dead in the transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now listen, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's this message that Jesus Christ, in his perfect sacrifice on the cross, has taken away all of your debt, has nailed it there, and has set you free so you can be forgiven. But I want to point out something that our text reveals to us, is that the gospel is not just the way to become a Christian. You don't just believe in what Jesus has done to become a Christian, and then you depart it and just try to like be a good like moral person. The gospel is not just the gate into the kingdom, but it's the path in which we walk. Because he says it's been constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it has been since the day you heard of it. Like, the gospel continues to unfold in your life, and it continues to bear fruit in your life. That's why Paul in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29 says this. Look what he says. And we proclaim him. Do you see that? Colossians 1, 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We proclaim Jesus Christ, and we admonish and we teach so that you can be complete in Jesus Christ. A lot of you have probably already seen it, but if you haven't, look at the clock. And next to the clock, there's a sign. Sorry, all of you balcony seaters, for two reasons. One, you can't see the sign. Two, we don't serve food up there. It's not the Rose Garden. you should come sit down here. Sorry. It says preach Christ because we preach Christ. And we teach and we admonish and we, because we want to present every man complete, where? In Christ. Like, we don't preach politics. We preach Jesus, and when we believe in Jesus, it radically transforms the way that we relate to human powers. We don't preach morality. We preach Jesus, and when you believe in Jesus and receive new life from him, it radically transforms the way that you like interact in this world and seek to like please him. Paul says, we preach Christ, and we admonish and teach every person so that we can present every person complete in him. It's one message. It's Jesus Christ. And Paul's bringing this to the truth to the Colossians. He's reminding them of it, because what we're going to discover is that there is like Christless philosophies and Christless religion that was coming into the church that was seeking to undermine this work of the gospel that was creating this beautiful community there in Colossae. And from the very beginning, he's like, no, you need to remember, God's work in you comes through Jesus Christ. And as we understand the depths and riches of his work, and we begin to unfold those things and apply them to our heart, like, we can spend an entire lifetime doing that, and we become more and more like him. You know, in fact, as we go through the book of Colossians in chapter 1 through chapter 2, you're going to see like the most glorious descriptions of the person and work of Jesus Christ that exist in the entire Bible. I think that they are probably the most glorious sections in all of Scripture, and it's a message that we need to hear and we need to understand. And as I wrap up, let me just bring up one more thing. Because Paul started with this culture that existed in the church, then he went down to like the source of that as being this gospel message that is bearing fruit. And then I love what he does at the end, because he reminds them of Epaphras. He says, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. I love what he does there, because right up above, he had talked about it's the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ that's going through the world all on its own, is the language that he used, and it's bearing fruit, and it's increasing. And then he says, oh yeah, by the way, remember how you heard it from Epaphras? It's almost like simultaneously, he's both affirming Epaphras, he's like, he's a faithful servant of Christ, and he's diminishing Epaphras. All that Epaphras was the means in which this word of God came to you. You know, the reality is this, is that God's work in his church comes through his word. It's not about people. I'm expendable. You're expendable. God's word God does his work, and through his word, in a world gone awry. Now, if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we seek to like follow him and be about his work, but know this, it's not about any person. It's about the work of Jesus Christ, his spirit working through his word and transforming us so that we as a people can reflect his goodness and his grace. You know what we find out in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul's in Ephesus, and it says that he was reasoning and debating with people about the kingdom of God for 2 full years, and it was during that time, it says, that the word of God spread through all of Asia. Most likely, Epaphras heard the gospel through Paul there in Ephesus, then made the 100-mile journey for some reason up to Colossae, and when he got to Colossae, he began telling people about Jesus Christ, and God used Epaphras to establish a church there. God used like his faithful servant to bring his word to the people that needed to hear it. You know, I think it's an important thing for us to come to grips with. We're not all going to be like Epaphras, but all of us have a responsibility to do something with this message and work, the message and work of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're just here and you're just investigating Christianity and you don't even know what to think about Jesus, like, I'm glad you're here. I'd invite you to stay through our journey of Colossians together because I think you'll learn more and more about who Jesus Christ. But if you don't want to, like, you can reject us as a church. That's fine. Go somewhere else. That's fine. You can reject me as a teacher. I can understand that. But don't reject Jesus. If you've had an experience with us as a church that doesn't reflect the love of Jesus, like, okay, but don't reject Jesus. Because listen, look what it says in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Jesus Christ is the one that holds the entire universe together, and one day you will stand before him. So you have a responsibility to do something with him. And just ignoring him is a decision. You know, what Paul and what I would exhort you to do is to, man, place your faith in Jesus Christ, experience the redemption and forgiveness of sins, the new life that's in him, and begin to serve him and follow him as the one who, like, gives you life. Because in him there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, and then for us that are as a church, and Aaron, you and the rest of the band can come up. For us as a church that do follow Christ, that are part of the things here at Creekside, I think we need to really do honest business with ourselves with those three things and let those three things kind of reflect on, like, our own life. If Paul were to, like, hear, you know, like, if he was living 100 miles from here up in Washington somewhere and he heard the reputation of Creekside, would he hear this reputation that, man, we are a people who it's obvious that we really believe what we say we believe? It's obvious, like, God's work in them is so deep because I can see it in the love that they have for each other. It's a kind of love that is so, like, unexplainable that the only thing that can explain it is that they have a hope laid up for them in heaven that's fueled by this, the fact that they believe this gospel message that talks about what Jesus has done for them. Because our culture as a church is a direct reflection of our own commitments as individuals. It's those shared values and behaviors and commitments and language that we all do together that define us. And what God wants to do for us with us is his will for us as a church is to create in us a people that reflect the beauty of the gospel and all of our relationships. And we'll see that unfold in the book of Colossians. So I just encourage you as the band closes to just do business with your own heart. If the Spirit's like convicting you of anything, that you would just confess that to him and like experience the forgiveness of sins that's available in Jesus. And that together join with us in this task. I think we have lots of room to grow as a church, but join with us in this task of being a people who live with this like genuine Christianity of faith and hope and love. So Aaron, why don't you close us, then I'll close us in prayer. Why don't you all stand?